Thank you, Mr. Judson, and good afternoon. There are only a few times we get to say that this feast, I guess, right? So I'm anticipating we're going to have one of two crowds today. Either you had too much sleep, or you've been up too long, and so you're going to be tired now. Or now we're just getting to the cream of your day, and it's going to be a very vibrant and active second half of the service. Was that the chuckling joke, like, no. Appreciated the first message today as well, as we're looking at so much of God's plan and so much of what He does. We've talked about water, we've talked about light, we've talked about food, we've talked about Satan's role, not only in our life today, but as well as what it's going to be or not going to be during the millennium. There's a lot of things that change over time, and we're looking forward to things that are going to be changing. So if you were to consider our nation today, we have folks from, I think I've met folks from Canada, we have some folks from the Philippines, we have some folks from Australia, we have people from here in the States. You consider your nation. What would it take to change your country? Now, I'm not defining exactly what we're changing it to, but in your mind, if you're thinking, how would I change this country? How would I change my home nation? What do you think that it would take? You could start writing it down. It'd be a long list, right? There are a lot of things. There are a lot of things that we would want to change. And, you know, sadly, nobody really asks us, or we're not on anybody's advisory board, right? But we've got ideas for what it's going to take to change a nation. And for better or worse, for the most part, whenever there's change happening, whenever something transitions, there's turmoil, people end up looking for new leadership. You can take the example of going back to the late 1800s to the early 1900s, the transition from the czarist rulership in Russia transferred to the Bolsheviks and Lenin, which became communism. You had a nation, a people in flux. They were dissatisfied with what had happened, with much of the wars and the different scuffles that were going on in the world, and so you had a transition there, and they sought new leadership. If you go and you move a little bit farther west, you can move over to the United Kingdom, and you have the very famous picture of Neville Chamberlain holding up a useless piece of paper saying, "Peace in our time," and you had a transition from Chamberlain to Churchill. People that thought that Churchill was just a bulldog, he was never meant for politics, and yet there he was for the nation at that time. And the people were looking for a change. They were looking for something different. Here in the States, we also had Herbert Hoover, who was said to be a fairly ineffective president going through the Depression era, and they moved over to FDR. And actually, I think just about all of the countries that we have represented here have had fairly recent presidential or prime ministerial changes. I know that Canada recently had one. Australia had one last year, I think. And then we're in the midst of the throes of some kind of transition here in the States. So biblically speaking, though, you also have some other times of transition. One of those that could be seen that was a little bit tumultuous. You had the nation of Israel was fairly young. And you have the son of King Solomon, who was said to be the greatest king there. You had his father, King David. Well, he's the one that Solomon got to build the temple. All the nations are flocking there. They acknowledge and they recognize that Israel is on the map. Jerusalem is a place to be, and there is something special about this people. He hands it off to his son, who gets wonderful advice from his friends. He decides to take that instead of the advice of the wise men. And so you have a transition from a cohesive nation, a unified nation, to one that is fractured and split, and you have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So you have a little bit of a transition there. Daniel chapter 4, if you wanted to turn, we can turn there. I always like to turn to the scriptures. It's nice to reference them, but also if we're not familiar, it's good to turn there. Daniel chapter 4, this is And it's a good thing for us to remember, because in the midst of transition, we can get so caught up in what's happening. We can get our own personal proclivities or ideas of what should happen, who should be where, and things of that nature can take place, and we can forget that this is how things happen. This is how the world is. And this is actually coming to us from the mouth of a non-Israelite, one could say, not one of God's prophets, not one of God's called people. This is from the mouth of King Nebuchadnezzar. As far as I understand, I think this is the only book included in the Bible that is not from either one of God's prophets or one of the people of the nation of Israel. It's written from his people. Here is King Nebuchadnezzar writing it in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him gaze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it was prophesying his fall from stature as the ruler over Babylon, and him losing the spirit of man, as it was there, for 7 years. Verse 17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. The purpose of all of this for King Nebuchadnezzar was for him to acknowledge that in the midst of change, in the midst of these nations and leaders that rise up and fall down, to remember and to acknowledge that it's not you and it's not me, but it's God that brings nations up, that allows nations to fall. He works with people, but it is God who puts people in places at times for his will, for his pleasure, to glorify him in the end. We're going to look at a few other transitional times in the Bible. Hopefully we'll wrap this all up in a nice, neat bow at the end and you can follow through. But we want to look at some transitional times and see what this means for us here, as it was referenced by our song leader. We're here in the middle of the feast, day 4 of 7, for the Feast of Tabernacles. What does this mean? What do these transitional times mean for us, and what can we be doing? First transitional time we're going to look at is in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And we referenced this in my earlier message from Leviticus 23 when we were talking about the Feast of Tabernacles as to why we do this, what we remember. Well, here is the start of it in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Here is the nation of Israel. They went into Egypt. It was through Joseph that they were saved. And so a fairly small number, I mean it was over 100, but a relatively small number of individuals went into the land of Egypt from the family of Israel or family of Jacob. And they went in. And here in chapter 2, verse 23, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. We have a period of hardship, of transition. Whenever there's turmoil, whenever the masses become restless, we see change. We see calls for change. We see people saying, it's unfair, I'm being treated wrongly. We've seen some of that here in our own nation as people are perceiving that they are not being treated justly. And we see that happen, and we see it all over the world, and we're seeing it more and more here at home at our doorsteps. But they groaned. They were in bondage, and they wanted a change. Moving forward here in verse 1 of chapter 3, We see God's answer to that. He heard them, he acknowledged them, as we read in verse 25. And now, verse 1 of chapter 3, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now go turn aside and see this great sight by the why the bush does not burn. It's like when we're driving down a freeway. You see an accident. What? Everybody has to rubberneck, right? Or you ask your passenger to tell you what's really happening there because you have to concentrate on the traffic in front of you. But it's like, what is this thing? This is amazing. What is going on here? I have to see this. And so Moses turns aside and he looks. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him. This is a very important thing. Moses saw something, Moses reacted to it, and it opened a door for God to work with him. And God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. He said, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And what we see take place here over the next few verses is a relationship. God put something out there to draw Moses in. And each of us are here, whether we are baptized or not, adults or children, we're here because something has been placed in front of us and it draws us in. And we can choose to look, or we can say, you know what, I just don't have time to look at that bush. I have to get these animals back. I have to shear them. I have to milk them. I have to whatever it is. We can always have something else to do. God put something there. It caught Moses' eye, and he had a choice to make. Am I going to look into this more? And when he decided to look into it more, it opened the door. It opened a door for God to start a conversation. And so the conversation has started now, and what we see is a relationship building. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, where Moses had been, and had fled from where he had fled, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now we are here during these Feasts of Tabernacles, and that promised land for the nation of Israel that God was starting to introduce Moses to that concept, at least along the biblical timeline. We don't see example of that from before. I mean, Moses did know that he was a Hebrew, but God is starting to talk to him about that promised land. And in part, we're here also looking forward to that promised land for other people, for the physical individuals that lived through the tribulation, that will have gone through so much loss, so much hurt, and they're going to need a reprieve. And they're going to need a just king. And we're looking forward to that. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, you picked the right guy, because I've been practicing for this. Actually, you know, I was out here for 40 years, and I was waiting for somebody to ask me, because these sheep just don't listen. But I could really take that position, and I could really magnify it. You have no idea. I have so many ideas. Almost. That's almost what he said. No, that's not what Moses said. But isn't that how many transitions to leadership in our current age function? They're just waiting to take that spot and tell you how you should have been doing it before. If only you had come to me years ago, we would have fixed this. We'd have had no debt. We would have no moral degradation. We would have, I mean, it would just be pie in the sky. But here in verse 11, Moses' response is so important. Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses saw the open door that God left. Moses walked through that open door, started a conversation. Moses is listening. And then Moses goes, "Are you sure you have the right guy?" And the beautiful thing about that is, as we just read in Daniel chapter 4, who does God place into positions of leadership? The lowest. You know what? That is someone that God can work with. We can read about that in many other scriptures. You want to look up meek and humble. King Saul started off like that. But when we lose that attribute, all of a sudden, our effectiveness can be diminished. And so, Moses questions his ability to do it, which many of us, when we're called, when God opens our eyes and starts seeing the transition, the change, the turmoil and tumult that's going to be the rest of our lives if we're really serious about following him, we look at that, we're like, I can't do that. There's no way. And so we get to that point with baptism where we ask for help. And here we see continuing in this, chapter 4, verse 1 of Exodus. Because God continues on through the rest of chapter 3. He's telling what he's going to do, where he's going to go. And so here's what I want you to do. And Moses says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "But suppose they won't believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." Because people, I mean, we don't question authority when it's presented to us, do we? We're like, "Oh yeah, surely you're the person that was supposed to be picked. I can tell." No, we do exactly what Moses is questioning. He's like, "So do you think they're actually going to believe me?" And God says to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And God said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they believe that the Lord God of their fathers, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom. And we took it out. Behold, it was white as leprous, or white as snow, and it was leprous. He said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So Moses put his hand back in, and when he drew it out, behold, it was restored like his other hand, and like his other flesh. Verse 8, "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, then you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." So what God is doing, we see this escalation or this deepening of the relationship where Moses saw, Moses stopped, Moses listened, and God talked to him. And then Moses said, I don't think I can do this. And God says, "Don't worry about it. They will believe you. I'm going to be there with you. Here are some miracles." And so God bolsters his faith. And he shows him that he's going to be there with him. You're not going to do this alone. So he has a leader here now to work with the people through this difficult time of transition. Again, so often what we see is we see people that say, "Oh yeah, me. I was the guy that should have been there for that point of that position of leadership. I was the one that was supposed to be there and take on that role." And we have people vying for that. And here we see a very different example of an individual who was a little bit hesitant, but he was willing to place it in God's hands. And in other areas of the Bible, we see that he was the meekest of all men. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Wonderful example, again, of the humility, the meekness, the willingness to sacrifice, all of these attributes that made Moses a great leader. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 13. He's recounting to the children of Israel about what happened after the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. He was up on the mountain for 40 days. The people get restless. What's happened to our leader? Time for us to go find another one. And so they made the golden calf. And here Moses is recounting, he says, "Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." And Moses reacted. He said, "So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hand. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also." He went to bat for the children of Israel, for the people that he was leading. It is much easier for us to just say, "Well, look who you gave me to lead. I worked with what I had. It's the best that I could do with the resources that I was given." And that is kind of an acceptable response in many areas of work and industry. You're like, "Well, I was shackled from the beginning. I couldn't really do much with it." But Moses, on the flip side, he interceded. He said, "No. Don't blot their name out. Blot mine out." He interceded for them, even though they would have been deserving of the punishment that God was thinking of. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17. This is actually going back in time a little bit here, but I think that it just shows the state of the people that Moses was working with or trying to work with. It just adds to the depth of what he did for these people and how much it took. I wouldn't have been able to do that. You know, I think if we put ourselves in that position, you say, would I have been that humble? Would I have been that meek? Would I have been that patient? I have a 2.5-year-old son. I have a difficult time with that. So can you imagine millions of them? I mean, when they're kids, we say, well, they're learning. When they're adults, you're just like, where's the 2x4? I mean, no, we don't do that. Exodus 17, beginning of the chapter, says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." So this here is between Egypt and Sinai. They're not to Sinai yet. And I think that's an important juxtaposition for us, because right now we're here in the middle of the millennium, by example. So they're in the middle, and they're looking for water to drink. There's a whole other message there where you're talking about that and talking about Christ saying that he will bring streams of living water. But they're looking for water to drink. And the people contended with Moses, verse 2, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And so they start painting in rosy pictures where they were before. It's kind of like they had a mid a mid-journey crisis, a midlife crisis, a mid-millennium crisis, whatever you want to call it, people oftentimes when they get into the middle of something, they're not closer to the end than they are to the beginning, they start to question their decisions. They're like, oh, did I make the right decision? Am I where I should be? Am I as far along as I should be? Are we doing as well as I think we should be doing? And they don't have markers to gauge as easily when you're in the middle because you're far away from your goal and you're far away from where you started. And you start questioning and you're going, oh, all of a sudden back here, when we were complaining in Exodus chapter 3 about how horrible it is, now there's a Pharaoh who doesn't remember us, and this burden is horrible, and okay, we've already forgotten that he took away our straw to make bricks. These are the people that Moses is dealing with, and these are the people that are trying to push a transition of leadership on him that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 9. But Moses, through it all, listened to God, sought a conversation with God, and acted with humility. A second transitional time in biblical history is in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. At this time, the children of Israel have inherited the promised land. But they're still struggling with obedience. They're struggling with consistent obedience, we'll say. And we hear a similar refrain. Judges chapter 6, verse 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. They had fallen into captivity with the Midianites. They were being oppressed. It was so bad here. We'll get into that in a little bit. So verse 6, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of those of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. So God sends a prophet, reminds them of the agreement that they had had, what he had done for them historically. Again, we reference that in Leviticus 23, remembering what God has done. It's such an important part of our walk with him to keep us centered and focused on where we need to go. Because if we forget what God has done for us, then we can lose that perspective of a grounded relationship, of having faith in him that he's done things for us and that he's going to be there for us. It's exactly what he did with Moses in developing that relationship. I'm there, I'm here with you. You're not going to go in there with no ammo. I'm going to give you tools to show them that I've sent you. And here God kind of reminds them of that. That he's worked with them, that he has blessed them, that they've had miracles. And God, again, does the same thing with us. Let's continue on here in verse 11. And the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash. And while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. This is how bad it was. So they wanted to be able to have a harvest. They wanted to be able to have wheat. And so he's threshing it in a wine press to hide it. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, I'm grateful that you noticed. I'm so strong. I've been waiting to lead these people. You know, I'm hiding here in the wine press, but I've got great plans. And he said, oh, my Lord. The Lord is with us. Why then has all of this happened? He said, if God is here, why are things as bad as they are? And where are his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? So Gideon knew the history, but he has what you could call He had a little bit of a crisis of faith. There we go. He's looking around and he's saying, could it really be that God is here with us? because he was just told that the Lord was with him. He says, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And so he responds. He says, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Sounds very familiar. We just read about Moses saying, are you sure you got the right guy? Are you sure I'm the one that you want? And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. That's pretty amazing. It struck me as I was reading this that we know that Gideon in the end actually took 300 men. You read here, and the original intent was as one man to do this, to save them as one man. But Gideon says to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. How do I know it's you? How do I know that I'm not going in there alone? Put the hand in the bosom. Turn the rod into a snake. And the story here of Gideon is, put the fleece outside. Make it wet. Make it dry. So Gideon has that conversation with the angel of the Lord. Gideon is bolstered in his faith, just like God did with Moses. He has that conversation. He didn't ignore the call. He just said, are you sure you have the right guy? And once he had his faith bolstered, once he was strengthened by the Lord, which is what God does for us, we have a spirit of power and of might and of sound mind. And God works with him. Let's go to verse 36 of chapter 6 here. I think it's interesting here. This is the sign of the fleece. But Gideon says to God, he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. But if there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece, but let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Kind of sounds like another conversation that we've heard from one of the patriarchs. Abraham sitting down, he's got two men there. He's like, well, pray tell, what if there are 10. He takes them all the way down to 10, right? But there's a conversation going on. And it's okay to have a conversation with God. It's okay to work through and to be built up and to have our faith and our strength bolstered through him. We can see that through these examples of Moses and of Gideon. Let's look at a third transitional time in biblical history. Let's go to Jonah chapter 1. One of the tiny little thin books that if you have a small print Bible, it's hard to find. Mine's on page 816. Jonah chapter 1. So far we've seen God reach out to an individual, a leader that he wants to cultivate. We've seen him start a conversation with them. We've seen him bolster their faith. So they're strengthened and emboldened to go and do what he wants. The task at hand. Here in Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah said, great! I'm so excited to go! I've been waiting to talk to those people. You know, I was hoping that you would open the door for restitution and repentance for them because, they are really doing some bad stuff. No. Jonah rose and fled to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, and he went the exact opposite direction. A little bit different than the other two examples that we just read about. God says, here's what I want you to do. Moses says, are you sure you have the right guy? Gideon says, I'm of the least. Are you certain? Jonah says, nope, don't want to do it. And he runs away. Or tries to run away. Let's go to chapter 4 of Jonah. Verse 1. This is, so you can read, Jonah is a very short book. It's only four chapters. So he runs away. Reader's Digest version. There's a shipwreck. He gets swallowed by a fish and gets spit out on land. Has to go preach to the Ninevites anyway. And he listens to God finally that second time after 3 days in a fish and praying to God and saying, no, you are my God. I do want to follow you. And oddly enough, Nineveh repented. And here we see Jonah's take on that. Chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindnesses, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Why did you let them repent? Sometimes we can find ourselves in a mindset that might be a little bit more akin to Jonah. Because what we have is special. And what we have and what we understand, nobody else is allowed to know. But God says, I'm going to send you out. I want you to do a job. I want you to take this message to someone else, and I want you to share it with them so that they have an opportunity to know as well. And Jonah said no, and he ran away. Going back in the story here to Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, here's how the people of Nineveh reacted. The people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, goes through the fast. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. It's a very rare occasion recorded in Scripture here of people repenting when the message is brought to them without having to have calamity befall them. It doesn't happen often for us as human beings because we'll look for what we think is the easiest way out, a better way, because we are great leaders and we are amazing thinkers and we have all of the answers, and God couldn't possibly have the right way out for us. Nineveh repented. As we read in chapter 4 of this, Jonah not so much. And God still had to do an attitudinal correction for him. We're here in the middle of the feast, and we've just gone over three examples. We've looked at a bush, we've looked at a fleece, and we've looked at a fish with Jonah. What does it have to do with us? As I said earlier, when you're in the middle of things, people can get a little bit antsy. People can start wondering why I'm doing what I'm doing. When we're new, when we're fresh, we're excited, we're looking forward to the future, we're saying, whatever it is, whatever that difficulty is, give it to me. I can handle it. I've got God on my side. My hand just turned to leprosy and I brought out, it was pretty amazing. And then it was healed. But we can slow down. We can get tired. And here in the middle of the feast, let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. In the middle of the feast, symbolizing the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We see here in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, that guess what? Just like was brought out in the message yesterday, people are still people with human nature, whether or not Satan is around. This is a time when there is no Satan. This is the time when he's locked up. This is a time when people have had the rulership of Jesus Christ, his saints there, teaching them. And we hope when we pray that that is us, as we strive to have God lead our lives. But here's what it says is a part of that kingdom of heaven. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. So it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year. So all those nations that fought against Jesus Christ, all those nations that fought against him and his people, his saints, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles as we're doing today. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up, those that do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So in the middle of the millennium, we have stubborn, headstrong individuals, nations, people that think they know better than God. Individuals that aren't wanting to follow their leaders. And this is, as we again heard from yesterday, it's human nature. It's what we do as people. We go against God. But what does that, what does that have to do with us? Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Because if we're following God, if we're letting him lead our lives, we're submitting to him in thought, in action, then we're not going to be one of those physical individuals. We're going to be with him, reigning and ruling with him, working with people, the physical people that are still there. But what do you do with these people, these individuals, as such were all of us, right? What are we going to do with them, their human nature? Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. This is a category of individuals that get a lot of flack, and rightly so. But Jesus Christ has just come through railing against the Pharisees, railing against them for their shortcomings, for what they do, their poor examples. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Sounds a whole lot like what Moses did with the children of Israel when God said, "I'm going to wipe them out and start over." And Moses goes, "Don't do that. Keep them safe. Work with them. You don't want your name to be tarnished to all the nations around." Christ wanted to keep Jerusalem safe, regardless of the attitudes of the Pharisees. He wanted them to have an opportunity. Just like we read in Jonah, God wanted to extend an opportunity. He wanted to give them a chance to know him, to understand what sin was, so that they could repent and turn the other way. In all of these situations, though, there is one very important component. God sends somebody. And for the New Testament time period, it was his son. For ancient Israel, coming out of Egypt, it was Moses. During the time of the judges, one of them was Gideon. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. It requires a person who is willing to go out and to take God's message. It requires someone who's willing to go and to be an example of what should be done. And as we're sitting here today, throughout these 7-8 days, we have the opportunity to learn what it is that we should be doing so that we can leave and be, as we heard in the first message, a light. So that we can reflect that light of our Savior, of our Father, to those that are around us. And we can let them know what it means to be meek and to be humble and to be a servant and to be a leader. To not run away from the calling that has been set before us. It doesn't take a whole lot, really, to change a nation. We might have a long list of things that need to be changed. But it doesn't take a lot to change a nation. Because as Nebuchadnezzar was brought around to acknowledge and to recognize, God brings up nations, he brings up leaders, and he also takes them down. He puts them into place. It takes God, it takes a willing person, and it takes a nation willing to change or to listen. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. I think many times we can come to the feast and we can be so focused on maybe some of the physical family building, the wonderful ties that we have with one another, and that is very important. But part of that larger picture of remembering what God has brought us from coming out of Egypt is also remembering the commission that he's given us moving forward. Because we need to be willing to forsake physical family, father, brother, sister. And I'm not saying ignore family or filial responsibilities, but we need to be willing to put God in such a position in our lives that those are not the priority. And we see here in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, it says, How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? If Jonah had not gone to Nineveh, they wouldn't have heard, and they wouldn't have had the opportunity to be confronted. If Peter had not spoken on the day of Pentecost to those individuals with power and might, inspiration from God, then those individuals would not have been cut to the heart and repented and asked, "What am I going to do?" In all of these instances, when you look at the leader, it takes someone to bring the message of God. And he has asked and invited us to be trained to do that, to learn what it takes to do that through our example, through how we live our life, to show others and to glorify him in the process so that we point people to him. It's not about us being a leader. We saw that with Moses. We saw that with Gideon. It doesn't take the most eloquent individual. So God gave Moses Aaron. It doesn't take the most confident person. So God changed it from one person to 300 person with Gideon. I mean, you read the story of Gideon, and it's a wonderful character study of him as an individual. And he's going out, he's doing things at night because he's worried about what people are going to think about him and who's doing it. God's willing to work with us. He's willing to change some of the game plan if we're willing to have that conversation with him and work with him and grow. Matthew 28. People need to hear. People need, almost more importantly, to see. Few things speak louder than an example. And we can say all we want. We can point all we want to the scriptures in our lap. But if what we're doing doesn't match that, it doesn't matter. People need to see. And so God has sent us into the world to be examples. Matthew 28, verse 18. This is the Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Excuse me. The world needs to hear. And we know that even going into the millennium, individuals are going to need to hear and be reminded that there is a God, that there is a reason that God is working with us, that He is faithful and true, and that He will be there to help us to overcome and to succeed. We need to make a choice in our growth process, in our relationship with God, whether or not we're going to have that conversation and move from that initial conversation to one of building faith, to one of developing a relationship and deepening that relationship in humility, in meekness, to grow into the leaders that are going to be there, that are going to be willing to take a people, to sacrifice themselves for a people, to bring that message that God wants to go forward. As we're here at these feast days, and as we're learning, let us make sure that we remember the lesson here of the bush, the fleece, and the fish. We want to make sure that we are developing the leadership qualities that it takes to change a nation.